Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. I love being with all of you, and you do my heart good. Thanks for your eager heart, your hunger for God's Word. Thanks for what you're doing, what you're carving out in terms of ministry, where you are, and how that's going to affect your philosophy of ministry and your cut in the kingdom for the rest of your lives. I was at a regular kind of church conference, mainly pastors there and things. I had somebody come up to me after and say, I was talking to them, and they said, "Have you ever been involved in Chi Alpha?" And this was about a year or two ago. I said, "Well, matter of fact, yeah, that's my spiritual DNA. That's why I cut all my teeth in ministry." And she said to me, "When I was listening to you speak, I kind of wondered whether you were a Chi Alpha guy, just the way you do that." So, you know what, that was one of the higher compliments anybody's ever paid for me, to me. You know, praise God, the boy's not washing out. You know, he's still got some of that DNA. So I'm hoping it still shows. I know it still guides my life, the things that happen. We're going to be talking this morning about our work life. And I studied to be an engineer. I ended up being a pastor for 30 years. And now for the last 4 or 5 years, I've been filling a general role as general secretary in the Assemblies of God. And so my career has taken me a few different directions. And we want to talk about, although tonight we're going to talk a little bit, I mean, how do you find the places God wants you to fit? We do want to talk this morning about your life as a student right now and then what you're preparing to do soon when you graduate. And that's have a job. I confess over the years as a pastor, it's easy to forget that people have jobs. Yeah. Other than you hope they have jobs when the offering plate goes by so they can put something in there. And sometimes we reduced your career to nothing more than it gives you money to give to the church and maybe you'll have a few hours extra, although exhausted, to volunteer some time for the church. And that's an extremely low view of what you're preparing to do now on the career side. And the only thing that kind of balanced that was that my father was not a pastor. My father was a Christian businessman. He was in the sales management area, and he loved Jesus fervently, and there was no conflict. In fact, he viewed his work as an opportunity to be able to make an investment in the kingdom of God. In fact, it was his dream, which he finally realized later in his life. It was his dream to own his own company. Because then he said, "I'm not answering to somebody else for my time, and I can give more of my time to building Jesus' kingdom." And so I tell you, that guy was like the most active volunteer I've ever seen. Even when he was 75 years old, he was leading new converts classes. He was an alpha table leader. And over the years, I'd seen him do all kinds of things, all the way from leading worship to directing a choir to sitting on a church board to being the single adults volunteer leader, because he loved single adults and he loved students. He loved to hang around students a lot. And he also, when he died rather quickly at 75 years old a few years ago, he was also the volunteer director of one of the dozen or so Billy Graham telephone centers around North America. In fact, he was living in Winnipeg, Canada, where I was born, and he ended up building the largest call center for the Billy Graham organization in North America. And he did it just as a volunteer, didn't get paid a cent, but he just loved the fact that people would find Jesus. And he also owned a company where he had about 30 employees. And, you know, he just seamlessly wove all those things in. So, speaking of my job, I do interface with wonderful leaders all over the nation. And that's the highlight of what I do now. When I was a pastor, I just loved the wonderful, I always loved people I could just grow with week by week. But I don't get to do that right now. But I in exchange, have made a whole set of new friends. And so I'm so glad we recognize Ken Buttram. Thank you, Ken. And looking forward to getting a little time with you, I hope, maybe today. And he's our district superintendent in this area. And it's an extremely hard job, and he's an amazing guy. That job mentors and helps and walks alongside leaders all throughout, spiritual leaders all throughout this area. So it's great to see you, Ken. We're going to do some work in Ecclesiastes. I'd like you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're going to go back to chapter 2. I'm going to do the survey class approach for the next few minutes as we look at what Solomon thought about his job. What did Solomon think about his job? Now, he's fairly depressed half the time because he's trying to put God on the outside and say, is there any way that I can find meaning apart from him? And he keeps running into a brick wall. And so after trying education, after trying indulging every and pushing his senses to the limit in the party life, and after maybe trying to find meaning with the substantialness of things he owned and could touch, after becoming a billionaire and a materialist, you know, in verse 17 of chapter 2, we saw it last night, he said, I hated life. And the reason was that all the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me, and always a chasing after the wind. Now, under the sun refers to without God in the picture, just in the natural order. Carl Sagan said the cosmos, what we feel, touch, that would be the under the sun dimension. The cosmos is all there was and all there will be. So that's naturalism. And so he's saying under the sun, in terms of anything the natural world affords to me, he said, my work that I do under the sun was grievous to me. I had no delight. And who wouldn't love your parents to support you for the rest of your life? But you got to go to work, right? And he said, it's grievous to me because if I try to get my core meaning out of my life, out of work, then I, like those other things, I'm trying to extract from it more than it was designed to give me. And yet all of us have to go to work, and we do find it wearying and grievous. Someone wrote the 10 best things to say if you get caught sleeping at your desk. Here are just 5 of them. Oh, they told me at the blood bank this might happen. That's a good one. Or if you get sleeping at your desk as a student or someday in a company, you could say, I wasn't really sleeping. I was meditating on the institutional mission statement and envisioning a preferred future. Yeah, right. Or, I like this one, the 3rd best thing to say when you get caught sleeping at your desk. I was testing my keyboard for drool resistance. Love that. Being someone who drools when I sleep, to be honest. Or the 2nd best thing to say, someone put decaf in the wrong pot. I hate it when they do that. Or the 1 best thing to say when you get caught sleeping at your desk, and in Jesus' name, amen. You see, you can always spiritualize anything. But Solomon is at a little deeper level here than just, I, you know, what a drag. What a drag. I can't even get meaning out of my work. It's grievous. I hate having to go to work all the time. And so this is more than just spiritualizing it with in Jesus' name, amen. Maybe I can pray at work. Maybe it'll earn me money to give to the church. There's got to go a little farther. But he diagnoses the problem. What is it to him that's really frustrating about his job? Well, in the next verse, he dives into it. And this is a very pragmatic issue. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to someone who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This, too, is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. So here's the first thing that's really bothering him. I go to work in the morning. I come home at night. I spend a lot of time to get a degree so I can get this job. Then I pay years paying it off. And then I start building my estate. And I start building a career. And I build a legacy for myself. And the problem is, then I will die. And it's going to get turned over to my kids. And for all I know, they're going to be jerks. So what's this all about? I work hard and I just will die and end up turning it over to people who may just completely waste it all. So that's not a fun thought. And then down in verse 22 of chapter 2 still, he says, "What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief." Here's a guy who loves his job. "His work is pain and grief, and at night his mind does not rest." This too is meaningless. It's like work can actually be a trap. I mean, you're stressed all day, and the stress is so great that you can't sleep all night because you're worrying about the stuff you couldn't get to the day before or you're going to need to get to the next day. And so he says that your job's a pain, and then you lie awake at night worrying about it, and you can't sleep, and you go in the next day sleep deprived, and he said, this is meaningless. So now we have to go over to chapter 5 because I don't know whether he takes a pill or something. I don't know. But he does, as he starts working through these issues, chapter 3 that we looked at, God's put eternity in our hearts, although he's not let us see the whole. So if you don't have the key, you stay close to the locksmith. All these things he starts processing through. It's a little random. You can't really read Ecclesiastes in a linear way like this point needs to the next. It's just more kind of a bunch of circles of flow of consciousness. But he does start working through some of these issues. Finally, by verse 18 of Ecclesiastes 5, he said, "Then I realized that it is good and proper, it's good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life that God gives him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, for this is a gift from God, he seldom reflects on his days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart." That last verse is an interesting one because it does speak to a design component in our lives. God has wired us to work. We're gonna go in a few minutes to Genesis 1 and see that. But it's an interesting work. He said, when you have to work, it doesn't leave you a lot of time to get too introspective. And we're going, yeah, right. What about chapter 2 and chapter 3? You know, I mean, talk about introspection. You're killing yourself, Solomon. But he said, there's one good thing about work. It keeps you from just tripping over yourself all the time and having too much time just to sit around and think too much. And so there is something fulfilling about accomplishing something. That God's designed you for that. And so he said, there's just being busy with work for what it is, not trying to make work more than what it is, not trying to get your meaning in life out of it, but for work, for what it is, it's good to be occupied. It's good to feel like you're accomplishing something, and it kind of keeps you from just sitting around and thinking about how much you don't like what you do. But in verse 18, that first of those three verses we read, he said, "I realize it's good for a man to eat and drink." That's partly why we work, to provide for our basic needs, shelter, food, drink, and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor. So he does the same thing that we saw last night. He does with material possessions, and he does with education, and he does with laughter and happiness. He said, they're good. I mean, what more can you do except to enjoy them and live as if they're gifts from God's hand? Like, you know, you take your job as a gift from God's hand, and you enjoy what you can about it. And if you can't enjoy your job, at least it pays the food bills. And so you enjoy eating, and you enjoy the fruit of your labor. Now, this is a bit of a low view yet of work, but this is how he begins to start working his own way through his job that he doesn't like. Everything he does leaves him empty. What's he doing for? Because my kids, who will get it all someday, might be jerks. But verse 19, "Whoever, moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables them to enjoy him, accept your lot and be happy, for this is a gift. Be happy in your work, for this is a gift from God." So he does call us to, you know, if you follow Jesus and you're dying to yourself and you're following him, it doesn't mean, you know, that you're a miserable gripe all the time. There is, when we're full of the Holy Spirit especially, there is just this wonderful capacity just to enjoy life for what it is. Because we're free from needing to make those things we enjoy meet the criteria of ultimate meaning for us, which always leaves us empty. And so there he goes. Now in chapter 9 and verse 10. Chapter 9 Ecclesiastes 9 in verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave, and this guy is a little morbid, but in the grave, where you're going, by the way, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. It's a funny kind of a reality, and it's not a primary discipline theological statement about this life and heaven and all, but it is an interesting perspective. He said, you know, there are some things within the confines of time in this life that you get an opportunity to do. So do it with all your heart and enjoy it for what it is, he said in the previous chapters. And then one more, verse 9. Chapter 10 and verse 10. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. It's an amazing verse. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. One of the hardest decisions I made when I was a student was whether to go to graduate school or not. I was pulling just about a 4.0 and just about getting my bachelor's degree in aerospace engineering. I transferred to the University of Minnesota from a state university in my junior year. That's the year I found this little dying Chi Alpha group that I, by default, became the leader of by the end of my junior year. By the end of my senior year, I'd successfully shrunk that group from 12 down to 3 of us. So my calling into engineering was certainly confirmed. It wasn't ministry. And it was in the last 2 or 3 months of my senior year, I had to make a decision. Do I get a job? Boeing offered me a job in Seattle to go and work on control systems with the 747. This is back in the 1970s. Rockwell called me. They were still doing development work on the space shuttle. They were working on heat transfer problems still on the nose cone of the space shuttle. They said, hey, would you want to come out? We're looking for some bachelor engineers. Could have made my premature move to Southern California. And that would have been fun. But I just, you know, I'd gone through this whole deal, like, and I wake up one day, should I go to grad school? The next day, should I not go to grad school? I didn't want to sell my soul to engineering. I was failing as a spiritual leader, but I did love Jesus, and I just had this sense eventually that I should go. And I remember one pivotal conversation with a guy. I was going to a little Assemblies of God church right off the edge of our campus, 50 people on a good day. But one of the guy had gotten his PhD in mechanical engineering. And I kind of talk out loud to him after church about, like, what, I don't know. You know, I have this opportunity to go to grad school here at the U, but I don't know what I should do, and I don't know. And he just looked at me one day, and he said, you know, if you have the ability to do it, you ought to do it. Unless the Lord really directs you elsewhere. Because one of the primary calls, and this is what your work in part does, one of the primary callings of your vocation is to help you steward the God-given skills that He's given you, to help you develop them and steward them and to make them what you ought to be. And this is really a powerful thing. I showed you the picture of my two daughters on the screen last night. By the way, do you notice the red hair? Yeah. And my wife has dark hair, right? Well, the problem is when I had hair and it had color, I was a redhead. And I thought for sure my wife's dark-headed genes are going to beat up my wimpy little red-headed genes and we will have dark-headed kids. I thought for sure, because I was really the only redhead in my family. So I thought there's no way. And out came two identical curly red-headed girls. They're not identical to each other, but their hair is about identical. Naturally curly, redheaded. So I call them my two genetic improbabilities. That's my rocket science way of referring to my lovely two daughters. They're still single right now, and they are in their first few years of their career. And, Of course, maybe they're single because of their red hair. I've never connected those dots before. No, I didn't say that. I said that as a redhead. I just walked into that one very badly. Okay, we'll delete that last statement. But it's just interesting watching them. You know, they're within their first year and a half to 3.5 years out of college right now. And it's interesting watching them be professionals, one of them a teacher and one of them a nurse. And I used to say to them something I'd heard a leader say, you know, it's the things you do every day that eventually show. It's the things you do every day that eventually show. You know, don't you hate that? It's what you eat or you don't eat that eventually shows. It's the exercise you get or you don't get that eventually shows. It's the relationships you invest in or you don't invest in that will eventually show. See, what you are 10 years from now is just the sum total of every today that you live. And it's the things you do every day, those little things you do every day that will eventually show. And so I would encourage my girls, you know, just if you could, if you could take a skill and give it some time on a regular basis, you will easily set yourself apart from most other people. Because most people don't do that. But one good thing about having to do that in your career is that there are skills. He said sometimes our tools are dull. But here's the greatest thing that can happen. Your skills can win the day if you will let God develop those skills. All right. So here it is from Ecclesiastes. This is about as far as he gets us. That's the what of work, the downside of it and the upside of it. But he doesn't tell us the why and the how. So we're going to spend the last part of our time together looking at the why and the how. And to do that, we're going to have to jump out of Ecclesiastes. And first of all, I'd like you to go back with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Genesis 1, 28. We okay? Genesis, first book of the Bible, right? Chapter 1 would be the first chapter. Is that right? Just before the second chapter? Right. Right there. And verse 28. God, or verse 27 says, God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Verse 28, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now this is what we call the creation mandate. Here's how it looks. Humanity submits to God, but creation submits to humanity. And God, therefore, gives to you and me as human beings the responsibility to manage this planet and to manage its affairs and to, in a sense, co-administrate God's creation with him. Humanity submits to God, if the right order is there, who is the creator of everything, and in turn, God ordained it that creation submit to humanity. You are more important than a rock, and you're more important than a kangaroo. You are unique. You're uniquely created in the image of God in the way it does not say that of any of the animal kingdom or of the inanimate kingdom. You, although his creation in those areas gives us insight into his eternal power and character, you are a higher, there is no system in any kind of religious thinking that gives us a higher view of who God is and a higher view over who you as a human being are than Genesis chapter 1. And he sets the order. Things are in right alignment if you submit to God and then you realize that creation submits to you. And this is why you go to work. In fact, as a follower of Christ, when we get this, in a sense, it's not right to say we go to work. It's this. We are sent to work. And it doesn't mean that you pastor a church or lead a Chi Alpha ministry necessarily. I spent years thinking that I could be fully a follower of Jesus, but my calling would be in the engineering world, like I watched God use my father fulfill his calling as a Jesus lover and a Jesus follower in the business world. This is not a contradiction. This is it. Your calling, in part, is the job God's going to give to you because according to Genesis 1, 28, we are co-administrating creation with him. You don't just go to work, you're sent to work. Or I love how Martin Luther puts it. He once said, the maid who sweeps the floors is doing the will of God as much as the monk who prays. And, he said, it's not because while she sweeps the floor, she sings a Christian hymn. No, it's because God loves clean floors. Now, that's brilliant. She said, the maid who sweeps the floor is doing the will of God as much as the monk who prays. And immediately anticipates what we default to. Okay, maybe if I sweep, I'll spiritualize it and sing a Christian hymn while I sweep. He said, no, that's not why she's doing the will of God more than the monk who prays. It's simply because God loves clean floors. We are called to co-administrate creation with Him. So the how comes to us in Ephesians chapter 5. Will you go there with me? Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to pick up from a few things here that we saw the Ecclesiastes writer, teacher open up for us, working wholeheartedly, etc. But this is an amazing passage of Scripture. It flows out of chapter 5, verse 18, where he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be full of the Holy Spirit. And then there's all these participles that fall out, and he gives us the implications, how it affects our worship life. Then he goes into how it affects our marriage, if we're married, in the last part of chapter 5, because we submit to each other. We have this new spirit where both ways we submit to one another. And then he, in the first part of chapter 6, he goes into how being full of the Spirit affects our parenting. And now, of all things, he's going to mess around with our jobs. If it's true that we're sent to work because we're fulfilling the mandate God gave humanity, that we should submit to God and God should submit to us. Now, work can be miserable, right? It's not that work's not miserable. That happened because of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. But did you notice Genesis 1 precedes Genesis 3? Have you ever thought of that? I used to think, you know what? My job is because this is a broken world. It's because man rebelled against God. But the fact is, God gave Adam a job before he ever rebelled against God. That's what he was hardwired for. And then Eve came along to also receive that same mandate. Although, you'll notice Adam had a job before he had a relationship. Eve had a relationship before she had a job. And that's why marriage is a cross-cultural experience. That's for free. I'm just going to leave it right there. But the fact is, Adam and Eve both showed up, and work was God's perfect design for them. They were wired, like Ecclesiastes writer said, they were wired to feel fulfilled, to do what they do. So we're just not bored and thinking about ourselves all the time. We're fulfilled. There's a sense of accomplishment God gives us because he hardwires us to work and to fulfill all of this stuff. What the fall does, it makes work harder. Harmony morphs into dissonance. Cooperation morphs into conflict. Shared dominion morphs into domination. A lot of things go wrong because of the fall. So you will have some very bad days at work. And it'll be really stressful sometimes. You don't have to work because man fell, but that stress is because there's a brokenness in the order of things. Now, as God's people, we live within the culture of work that we live in, and what does it mean to approach that now as people full of the Holy Spirit, who really embrace their jobs and their majors like a calling from God that they're living out all the time? And so, in verse 5, he said, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. And then he picks up from that passage we read back in Ecclesiastes, chapters 5 and 9. Serve wholeheartedly. Remember where the teacher said, whatever you do, do it with all your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord and not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Now, the very fact that he uses the word slave and master is a sign of the warped domination that came into human relationships. Domination and subjugation that came into human relationships as a result of the fall. There's no way the institution of slavery in this moment is going to be upset by Paul. But what Paul does is he humanizes it and spiritualizes it and reframes it completely. If humans submit to God and creation is to submit to humans, and therefore you are called to work and sent to work, you don't just go to work, then it's going to reframe the way the boss-employee relationship, or in this case, the servant-master, slave-master relationship happens. And I just want to walk through this really quickly. It'll be very easy to take notes. He's basically telling those who are slaves or employees working for employers, he said, first of all, you get to fire your boss. That's the first thing you do. If you understand all this Genesis 1 stuff, if you want to reduce, really resolve all the anxiety the Ecclesiastes teacher is working through, first of all, you get to fire your boss. And right, how many of you have part-time jobs as students? Yeah, a lot of you do. You get to fire your jobs. You get to fire your bosses. And of course, we all have professors, right? You even get to fire your professor. Hallelujah. I bear witness. You get to fire them. Because, verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord and not men. Verse 5, you're going to do this with respect and fear. So there's a certain sense, there's an attitude, not a grumpiness, but there's an attitude you bring to your work with respect and fear. You obey them, not verse 6, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you. Of course, character is what you are in the dark. We all know that, right? So we don't just turn the assignment in when we know we're going to get trouble if we don't. We don't just do a good job when we know the boss is watching and going to check up on us. But if we know he's not going to check up on us, we're just going to slough off. He said, you don't get to do that if you're full of the Holy Spirit and following Jesus. Because everything's reframed. If your job is a part of your calling, then everything you do, you're doing for Jesus and not for some stupid boss. That's why in verse 7 he says, so serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord and not men. Because you know that it's God who ultimately holds your paycheck. For it's the Lord who reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's slave or free. Maybe some of you have read that old Christian classic, Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence was actually a cook. He cooked in a monastery. And he said, I would make omelets for the brothers in the morning for breakfast. And then they would eat and leave. Then I would clean up the kitchen. Then I would lie face down on the cobblestone floor. After breakfast had been eaten and all cleaned up, I'd lie on the cobblestone floor and I would adore God for the sheer privilege of making omelets for him. Not making omelets for monks. But this is part of how he understood the practice of God's presence. Everything he did, every moment, he was doing for Jesus and not for people. So I'd make omelets, I'd clean up the kitchen after they'd eaten, and I'd lie on the floor, and I'd adore God for the sheer privilege of making omelets for him. You see, you really do, in your heart, get to fire your boss. You're not doing it for your boss or your professor. You're doing it for Jesus. And it's part of how you love him. And it's part of how you worship him. It's not 20 minutes of music once a week. It's doing everything in your life for him and his glory. I love Isaiah, where Isaiah says, Lord, your name and your renown are the desire of my heart. And where everything you do, the paper you shuffle, the emails you answer, the tests you study for, everything you do is for his name and his renown, because you are doing it for him, not for some professor and not for some boss. So first of all, you get to fire your boss. Secondly, if we do that, we also have to defy mediocrity. Defy mediocrity. And here he actually quotes out of Ecclesiastes in verse 7 where he says, "So serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men." Remember the teacher said, work can be a drag. But, you know, enjoy it for what it is and just kind of go at it wholeheartedly. Do it wholeheartedly as if for men and not for God, as if for God and not for men. This means we renounce mediocrity. There's a corporate motivational speaker and consultant out there who wrote a book called The Fred Factor. His name's Fred Sandburn. And in The Fred Factor, or Mark Sandburn, he wrote The Fred Factor. It's about his mailman, Fred. And he said, I moved to Denver, which was pretty central for the transportation hub because I travel and speak a lot. I moved into this neighborhood in Denver, and we hadn't been in our house very long, and I hear a knock at the door, and I go, and it's my mailman. My mailman actually knocked on the door. And he introduced himself. He said, hi, I'm Fred. What's your name? Oh, I'm Mark. Oh, well, I just wanted to introduce myself. I'm the mailman. And I'll kind of watch out for you here. So what do you do? Mark said, well, you know, I'm a corporate consultant and a motivational speaker. Oh, Fred said, that must mean you travel a lot. Yeah. He said, I'll tell you what, Fred said. If you could just sort of, if you know your schedule ahead of time, if you just send it to me, I mean, you don't even need to go on the website or anything. I will just hold your mail during that time. And I'll make sure it's all ready for you when you get back. Just send me your schedule. And by the way, you know, if there's anything else you need, you know, we're just glad to have you in the neighborhood. I mean, this was his mailman, Fred. He said, we're just glad to have you. And then he said, on his day off, get this, on his day off, Fred would drive through his mail route, drive through the streets, not deliver mail because it's his day off, but just wanted to make sure everything was okay. And he said, sure enough, I started traveling. There'd be no mail come when I traveled. But as soon as I was back, I'd get it back. I could always tell when I got back from a trip and it was not Fred working that day. Because he said, most people, he said, all the other mail carriers, they just have this random heap of mail they dump on my front door. But whenever Fred delivered the mail, when I got back from a trip on a day Fred was working, that mail was sorted. It was stacked nicely. There was elastic bands around it. It was just like you'd want to have it, not just thrown at you, Fred. So he started talking about Fred in some of his corporate lectures and his motivational speaking. And he ended up writing this book, The Fred Factor. Now corporations all over America are looking for what they call Fred sightings. So I took, when I was pastoring, I took my pastoral staff through Fred, and we even did the self-assessment analysis and all of this. But here's what Mark Sandburn writes in his book, The Fred Factor. Every day, we face a silent opponent that threatens our potential. That competitor is mediocrity. That's like a silent opponent that threatens your potential. That competitor is mediocrity, a willingness to do just enough and nothing more to get by. Whew. A willingness to do just enough and nothing more to get by. I honestly have lost track of the fact number of times business people have said to me, I'll never hire a Christian again. And usually their answers are one or more of three things. They expect favors. They don't do their work thoroughly, and when they're held to account, they won't do what it takes to fix it. And I just go, it would break my heart. When I hear a businessman, and I've heard him say exactly these words, I'll never hire a Christian again. I go, there is something so awfully wrong about this. Look, your job may be a drag, but it's something God's calling you to. He's using it to develop your skills. You can reframe it. You can fire your boss. You're not doing it for him. You're making omelets for Jesus now. And if that's the case, every one of us must make a profound, deep, inner decision that we will defy mediocrity. It's no more than me just doing what it takes to get by, and that's it. And especially if you're an extremely gifted person, if you're very naturally gifted, you probably don't have to study as much as your roommate to get good grades. The problem is you're learning to cheat. You're learning to not work hard and still get results. But I want to tell you, by your mid-30s, you're going to find the plodders who had to work hard, they're going to be leaving you in their dust. Because there is something about just saying, even if it comes easy to me, I'm not going to be a slacker. I'm going to work hard. In my life, I'm going to defy mediocrity. I wish I could say that to every pastor in America. I wish I could say that to every construction worker who follows Jesus in America. I wish I could say that to every nurse who follows Christ in America. I wish I could say that to every teacher. Defy mediocrity for the name and renown of the God you serve. And then, remember we said what you are. What you are is the sum total of what you do every day. What you do every day is eventually going to show. I want to tell you, you commit yourself to excellence. You commit yourself to building your skills. You don't let yourself only do what you feel like, but you let yourself be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and there's time to say, well, I only have time to do this much, and I'm going to do it. But if it's just that much, you do the best you can with the energy God gives you. You just learn to think that way. You just learn to talk that way. You're always pushing yourself. You're always stretching yourself. I mean, I've done public speaking for a few years now, but it's my goal to become a good one, you know, by 20 years from now, if I'm still doing this. You know, I mean, we're just constantly, I run for exercise, and I listen to communicators while I run on my iPhone, and I listen to these podcasts, just sometimes for the inspiration, but sometimes just to listen. What is it that makes people good at what they do? And we just decide at some point in our lives that we fired our boss, we're not doing this for any human being anymore, and we defy mediocrity. And then, because we're doing this for the Lord, then you have the privilege of asking Him for wisdom and seeing what supernaturally He might be able to do through your life. You ask Him for wisdom to give you grace. I love this. I've loved reading some of the, in my interest for science, I read physics books on my vacations, and it's very sick. I do sick things, but, you know, I don't ever want my brain to be mediocre. I just want to keep learning, and I love sciences. I used to walk out of science classes feeling like I'd been in a worship service. God is quite smart. Figured this all out. But I like reading about some of the great scientists. What we're saying is we understand Ephesians 5 and Genesis 1, which are the why and the how behind all this angst the teacher of Ecclesiastes walks through, saying, my job's a drag, but I'm going to do my best. I'm going to enjoy it for what it is, and I'm going to let it develop my skills. And we're saying you get to, in Jesus, you get to fire your boss. You get to defy mediocrity. And you get to trust Him for wisdom, because you're doing it for the Lord, and He will reward you. He will reward you, verse 8, for what you do, whether you're a slave or free, whether you're an employee or an employer. In fact, He goes on in the next verse to talk about employers. We're not going to go there today, but I love James Kepler, who's known today as the father of modern astronomy. On May 15th, 1618, he'd been crunching numbers. He'd been going over astronomical data. He, of course, had this rather revolutionary idea that Copernicus and Galileo before him had and got in a lot of trouble over, that the Earth rotated around the sun. The sun didn't rotate around the Earth. Got in a lot of trouble with the church over that. Got all kinds of things. But Kepler just had this feeling. He loved Jesus. He was passionate for Jesus. And because of his worldview and his desire to make a difference, he just knew that somehow the created order had to reflect a kind of harmony and order that was like the one who created it. And this is what fueled, it was a Christian worldview that fueled scientific investigation for centuries, not like the new atheism that's making science the enemy of religion. And it was May 15th, 1618, all of a sudden, this phrase popped into Kepler's head as he was crunching these numbers. The squares of the period of revolution are to each other as the cubes of the mean distances from the sun. Now, we know that today as Kepler's third law of orbital mechanics. But that's not a phrase, even if you're an astronomer, that just sort of pops in your head in an average day. Oh, the squares of the periods of revolution are at each other as the cubes of the mean distances from the sun. Suddenly, it just popped into his head. And he was ecstatic. I don't know if that makes you ecstatic, but he was ecstatic because he felt like God told him that. He said, I felt exuberant and fancied that I'd been given a morsel of heavenly knowledge that had, up till now, been denied to man. And he said, I felt carried away and possessed. And you got to be a math geek, you know, but possessed by an unutterable rapture over the divine spectacle of the heavenly harmony. He's crunching numbers on May 15, 1618, and he changes history because he said, all of a sudden, God said to me, the squares of the periods of revolution are to each other as the cubes of the mean distance from the sun. In other words, the time it takes for a planet to go around the sun, you square that in its direct proportion to the cube of the average distance that planet is from the sun. A few years later, Samuel Morse lived in the 1700s and 1800s. We know him because he invented the telegraph and the Morse code, Samuel Morse. And he loved Jesus. And he said, more than once, and whenever I could not see my way clearly, I knelt down and prayed to God for light and understanding. And I've made a valuable application of electricity, not because I was superior to other men, but solely because God, who meant it for mankind, must reveal it to someone, and he was pleased to reveal it to me. So he's developing applications for electricity way back in the early 1800s. And he said, I'd get on my knees and I'd ask God for the keys. And for some reason, God was pleased to reveal it to me. Or I love in the late 1800s, early 1900s, George Washington Carver, who invented so many applications for the peanut. Carver said, when I was young, I said to God, tell me the mystery of the universe. But God answered, that knowledge is reserved for me alone. So I said, God, well then tell me the mystery of the peanut. And God said, well, George, that's more nearly your size. But the next four words are what stagger me. And he told me. And he told me. You see, if you understand, you don't go to work. You're sent to work as a part of God's divine call in your life, your major, your career. And if you fired your boss, if you defied mediocrity, you get to say, God, I'm now aligned with you. And who knows? I don't share this very often with audiences, but about a year ago, you know, I travel a lot and speaking. But a year ago, it was because God was stretching my faith, saying, I want your faith to have this capacity. But a year ago, I felt really distinctly impressed of the Lord that in the next year, two or three, there would be somebody who I probably wouldn't even know, somebody in an audience I would speak to that God is going to use to, I mean, for global impact in our world. I mean, all of us are going to change our world as we follow Jesus and our circles of influence. For some of us, it'll be a little smaller. Others of us, it might be fairly wide. But this was not that. This was like somebody on a global scale. I am preparing, and you will actually speak into their life at a key moment that will actually change the world globally in some significant area. And, you know, you might be sitting here today, and the Spirit of God is wanting to say to you, I can talk to you. If you'll surrender my career to me, if you'll see it part of your calling, if you will fire your boss and do it for Jesus, and if you'll defy mediocrity, which is your stewardship part, I'm going to give you a key that could change the world. That will not be for most of us, and that person may not be. I don't know when that person will someday be in an audience, but it could be today. But I want you to know God's hand is upon you. He's won your heart for Jesus. His name and his fame have become the desire of your heart. And you get to translate that into everything you do with your career. And we want you to change the world. God's going to make some of you millionaires. And I trust will give you this is going to be very, this is a tough part, not making you a millionaire. He's going to give you a great idea. You're going to become a millionaire. Here's the hard part. He'll also give you the character not to waste it on yourself. Others of you, God's going to give you key ideas. He might wake you up in the middle of the night. It might be in a lab during the day that will bring a medical breakthrough that's going to help hundreds of thousands of people. Others of you, He's going to give you ministries that will just encourage people and care for people. Others of you, you're going to have jobs that are going to feel dead end. But when you serve the out-of-the-box sovereign God, no job is dead end. Just because people don't appreciate you, just because you can't see what good this is, you're being sent to work. You're not just going to work. And the God who makes beautiful everything in its time, He's working either in you or somebody else. But if you're following His call, even if you think your job's dead end, even if you hate the classes you're in right now, I want to tell you, God is doing something so much bigger than you can imagine. Just keep doing it for Him. Don't ever do it in a mediocre way. And never close the door to God's talking to you about things that will bring breakthroughs. Amen. I'd like the worship team to come. We're done here. We're just going to have a close. You all seem very happy about that. I find that offensive, actually. I'd like you to stand. We're going to sing a song of response. And then when we're done the song, it'll be about 20 minutes to 10, and we're on schedule, and we're going to go to our breakouts. Like we did at the beginning of worship, would you mind just putting your hands like receiving from the Lord? Father, we just receive your word today. And we don't want to fight your call in our lives. We don't want to fight it with just being upset with lousy teachers and lousy bosses. We don't want to fight your call by just grudgingly dragging ourselves into our career and just doing a half-baked job to get by. But Lord, we dedicate our talents to you. We dedicate the career directions in our lives to you. We dedicate all the classes we're carrying this semester to you. And we're trusting you, Lord, to change the world through us. Hallelujah. We thank you, Lord.